It's good to be in Sutherland Roseburg country again. And in the 5 or so years that we spent in Roseburg, I think probably about 3 of those, the school over here was second home for my wife, and spent a lot of time there too. I know a lot of you, some of you I don't know. It's good to see some of the same faces and some new faces and to get reacquainted. Let me just share a little bit of what's going on around the conference with evangelism. Excited to see what's happening in Roseburg. Had the privilege of inviting Lyle to come and then I left. But he's here. Good things are happening. And I understand from the prayer this morning, we're looking at about 20 decisions there for baptism. Praise the Lord for that. I want to affirm the Sutherland Church because I know the Sutherland Church is an active church. You had Lyle here not too long back. Plus, you've done other series and other things. I was pleased to see that just last week we had some from Sutherland here at our boot camp for Share Him, training those who have volunteered and wish to do it, how to do a series of meetings. We want to see lay persons take charge of the church, amen? It isn't all the work of the clergy. We know in the last days that's where the move needs to go. It needs to go into your hands. And as we work together, we can see great things happen. The Share Him initiative, our rallies and training, that's going forward well. Evangelistic series going on. And as you know, coming February 1, we have Sean Boonstra from It Is Written that's going to do a full message series in the Portland Coliseum there, right next to the Rose Garden. And we're anticipating 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 people to come out to those meetings night to night. Already, we have 400, yes, 400 Bible workers, volunteer Bible workers trained to work with people in the Portland-Vancouver metro area. Praise the Lord, 400 people. Didn't dream we'd get that many people. And we also, after mailing out about 350,000 cards, we have gotten a return of 900 with more to come. So right now, the Bible workers are following up on 900 requests for Bible studies, and we believe there will be many more. Praise the Lord for that. Amen? In that big secular city of Portland. It's not the biggest in the Northwest, but it's as big as we've got in Oregon, and it's exciting to see what's going to happen. So I really believe that the Holy Spirit is moving. He's working in many different ways, many different areas, and that we're going to see a great harvest as we anticipate the second coming of Jesus Christ, which I believe is soon. Sooner or later, folks, the shoe's going to drop in this world. Significant things are going to happen. But we don't want to dwell on the difficulties. We want to dwell on the fact that God is with us and that he will use that tribulation time as a means to proclaim good news and bring people to Jesus. So that is our hope. Well, this morning, I want to just share with you in the moments that we have a few scenes, a few pictures of Thanksgiving in new worlds, okay? So we're going to look at a few of those, about 3. And I hope as we go through this that there will be some new insights in our study of the Word. Have you ever tried to make yourself thankful? How many of you have ever tried to make yourself thankful? Doesn't work very well, does it? I remember my mother placing before me plates more than once that had mashed potatoes, some sort of veggie food, we ate a bit of that, and peas. Now, I don't like peas. I'll eat peas today because I know they have nutritional value, but I don't love them. I don't particularly like peas. And I remember the little talk about you need to be thankful for what you have, all of it. Well, I was thankful for the potato and the veggie meat, but I wasn't thankful for the peas. Sometimes with a little bit more information, we can become thankful. As I am for peas. I think they're a good thing in this world. They just don't fit my taste buds the best. But I'm thankful that they exist because I have a little bit more information about them. It's not just based on taste, but on the realities of what the body needs. I've discovered the times that I am most thankful are really based on 2 things. I'm most thankful when I have a great need and the need was met. I can be very thankful for that. And then I'm very thankful when I have received a favor that I do not deserve. When I receive a favor I do not deserve. I still almost break out in a sweat when I think about an incident a number of years ago when we were living in western Washington and heading over the mountains, the North Cascades, to visit my folks that lived on the east side. A very wintry night. Slick roads. I had studs on my tires, but despite that, it was hard-packed and glassy. Now, my wife can tell you that I am not a person that has a great deal of, I hate to admit it, patience. And when I get on the road, I don't generally have road rage, but I can get impatient. Stoplights are torture to me. And as we were headed over this pass, I got behind a very slow vehicle. Patience tested. And so we dragged behind this individual for probably 20 miles. And my impatience is growing. I'm getting toward road rage, okay? We're moving that way. And finally, there is a stretch. Visibility was not good. It was snowing. And I thought, I can make it around. And so I accelerated very carefully, mind you. I know the tricks. I accelerated carefully and pulled as slowly and fastly as I could, up even to this particular vehicle, thinking I've got it. And about that time, I see headlights coming around a corner ahead that I could not see before. And I knew I was in trouble. I begin to pump the brakes. That's what you're supposed to do. You don't slam, right? You'd start to pump. It was like I had done nothing. We were sliding. This person was coming. They were not stopping. They were not slowing. They were not comprehending that we were headed for a head-on. Now, I had my wife and my three young children in that van. And I remember in those moments thinking, what have I done? What have I done? I'm responsible for their lives. We're going to have a head-on. We're headed home for a happy Christmas with my folks. It's not going to be that way. We're either going to be in the hospital or dead. I mean, in the instance, these kinds of things come to your mind. And my wife did the smart thing. Instead of thanking, she said, Lord, help us. Now, to this day, neither of us can explain how the guy beside us got ahead of us or behind us or where he went, because he was right there the last I knew, and this guy was coming right on us. He was not slowing down. But anyway, somehow he got off, and we were sideswiped instead of having a head on. We drove away from that accident. I'm very thankful. Very, very thankful. And I believe that God's grace gave us at least a second chance, and me a chance to learn about how to drive a little wiser. I'm a different driver, I believe, than I was because of that experience. But when we receive grace, when we receive favor we do not deserve, we really begin to understand thanksgiving. I would like to invite you to turn with me to Genesis, the fourth chapter. Genesis, the fourth chapter. In Genesis 4, we're in a brand new world, aren't we? A brand new world. Unfortunately, one in which sin has entered. It's not 1620. It's probably somewhere between 20 and 80 BC. We don't know how old Cain and Abel were in this story. It appears to be harvest time. In fact, there's many commentators who take the phrase, and after many days, which is a literal translation of the Hebrew, or in the course of time, that it's referring to fall harvest. Can't prove that, but for the sake of our time here together, we're thinking about Thanksgiving. It fits, and it's legitimate. So, let's call it Thanksgiving. In a brand new world, bountiful and overflowing with fruits, bumper crops that come from nutrient-rich soil. Can you imagine this world just barely blighted by sin? What the soil must have been like. You know, you go out into the Dakotas and certain places and there's rich soil. That would be nothing compared with the New World soil. It must have been incredible what you could grow in that kind of soil. Let's start with verse 1. And Adam knew his wife, And she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired, or I have gotten a man from the Lord, or I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now, this is a fascinating passage. It's a passage that rings with messianic hope. We talk about hope this morning in our lesson. Adam and Eve had a hope. And as they come outside the Edenic gates into this world now blighted by sin and begin to work through the blood, sweat, and tears of staying alive, a child comes along. Now, Martin Luther, when he looked at this passage and he translated it in a way that is legitimate. Most of your translations will not go with Luther, but it's a legitimate translation to say that Eve said, I have acquired a man, the Lord. And incidentally, inspiration backs this idea up because it says in Desire of Ages that the first parents, if you want the reference, I'll give it to you afterwards. Our first parents, when Cain came along, hoped that Cain, this firstborn child, was the Messiah. That's what they hoped. They believed that was a possibility there. The promised seed from Genesis 3 verse 15. But we all know that Cain was far, far short of a Messiah. A false hope. Now, these parents had suffered some difficulties already in their life. We're told by inspiration that as they witnessed drooping flower and falling leaf, the first signs of decay so common to this season of the year, for instance, that Adam and his companion Eve, mourned more deeply than men now mourn over their dead. Seeing leaves drop from the trees and realizing they were responsible for that death, they mourned more deeply than people today mourn the death of a child. Wow. Then it says here in verse 2 that Eve bore again, this time his brother Abel. Cain means acquired. That's what his name means. Gotten, acquired. Abel's name means vanity, wind. And that is a clue to the mood that these first parents were in at this stage of their life. They saw life already as the author of Ecclesiastes saw it. All is vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. Abel, vanity, wind, but beloved. And in the process of time, or at the end of days, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Now, it says the fruit of the ground, and there is nothing that we can decipher in the text that determines whether this was just fruit, like apples, grapes, that kind of thing, or actual stuff from the ground. The Bible says that Cain was a tiller, that is literally a servant of the ground. He was a servant of the ground, he was an agronomist, and so this could be a mix. It could be fruit, it could be vegetables, it could be anything. And he brings, I can imagine, this big man that he must have been, maybe 12 feet tall, you know, maybe weighing 300 or 400 pounds, muscular, shouldering a sack of vegetables and fruit, and coming to the altar, which we understand was stationed right there at the gate of Eden where the cherubim were. He has an altar. His brother has an altar. He neatly dumps out and then stacks his fruit on this altar before the Lord. To his side is his brother Abel. They are coming with an offering, a thank offering. We know this was a thank offering by the terminology that's used here. This is a minkah offering, same term that's used in Leviticus 2 to describe a cereal offering, a grain offering. It was a minkah. It was a thank offering. It wasn't something that was required of them. They were coming with thanksgiving, folks. They were coming with thanksgiving. And one brings fruit. And one brings a lamb. And it does not take long before we discover that, verse 4, Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and all their fat. And the Lord respected Abel. That is literally, he lifted up his countenance upon Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. And so he sees that God's favor through fire from heaven has consumed, has made a holocaust out of a burning sacrifice that his brother Abel has, and nothing's happening to his. And Cain becomes right here the author of the frown, of the gripe, of the grumble. His body language speaking so powerfully his disappointment. Well, we all know that grain offerings were legitimate. You can read about it in Leviticus. Cain brings a grain offering or a food offering. In this case, fruit, vegetables, whatever. That's legitimate. Abel brings a lamb, which is certainly legitimate, and his gets fire. Cain's does not. Why not? Well, most of the time we think it's because one brought fruit and one brought a lamb. Easy. It's not that simple. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Dr. Leslie Harding. Dr. Leslie Harding, indebted to him for this insight. Looking very closely at this text, it appears initially that Abel brought only a lamb and that Cain brought only fruit and vegetables or whatever. That's true. He did only bring that. But the text also gives us clues by the language, not so easily seen in English, that Abel not only brought the lamb, but he also brought minkah, grain, and food offering. So what was the problem with Cain bringing a grain offering? It's he didn't bring the lamb with it. And again, the spirit of prophecy backs this up. Because she says that Cain's problem was that he presented only an offering of fruit. Abel acknowledged God's material blessings as well as his spiritual blessings in the lamb. Cain's was Christless. There was no focus or appreciation for what the Messiah had done. Cain resented the fact that God had allowed the curse to come upon the earth. And he harbored that resentment. He harbored it to the point that he was willing to disobey explicit instructions from the Lord to bring both offerings, if you wanted to bring a thank offering. But instead, he just brought the one that demonstrated his work and his efforts. Abel understood the plan of salvation, and he appreciated it. It was a Christ-centered offering. And so there's just huge distance between the two in terms of why they brought their offerings. No penitence for sin on Cain's part. Complete self-dependence. He determines how worship is done. And of course, that's always a danger for us, isn't it? We need to follow what the Lord tells us. So Cain, in essence, is saying to God, not thank you, but Lord, look what I've brought to you. Give me glory. And I really don't have any sin to confess. That's what Cain is saying. So Cain is really not saying thank you. He's saying no thank you. No thank you. And of course, God could not countenance his offering because it was bloodless, and without the shedding of blood there is how much remission of sin? None. Would like to propose to you this morning, folks, that the unpardonable sin will result from the lack of gratefulness for what God has done. It's just that simple. God has provided us a lamb. We accept that lamb. We accept his instructions, or we don't. We take the grace, or we don't. It all boils down to that. And so when we celebrate Thanksgiving, really, it should be an echo of our understanding that Christ is our Savior, that he has redeemed us and that he has saved us. And whatever we do, whatever we bring to him in Thanksgiving needs to be savored and flavored by the blood of the Lamb, the presence of the Lamb. Amen? If we don't have a need, we don't need a Savior. And so gratefulness really derives from our understanding that we always have a need before God. We always do. Erwin Gain tells a story about when he was a young man, about 8 years old. At that time, his family was very, very poor. He didn't have hardly any money. He said his mother would cry as she went down the grocery store aisles because she saw so much food she could not purchase. So she just bawled her eye out. They were just poor, you know. Now, his parents had given him a dime. Now, this would have been back probably during the years of the Depression. So they'd give him a dime. How much would a dime have been worth during the Depression in today's dollar? Anybody help me about what it might be worth? $10? Wow, yeah. So, you know, it wasn't a lot, but it was, you know, a nice little gift. And so for Christmas, not having anything else to give his parents, he took their dime, wrapped it up, and gave it back. A gift to the heart. And whatever we bring to God, we're really just giving him back what he's given us, aren't we? That's really what we're doing. You know, you and I sometimes assume that we deserve things. I found myself a couple months ago celebrating my birthday. It happened to land on Sunday. I woke up on Sunday morning and I said, it's my birthday. I deserve to lay in bed and sleep in. And then I caught myself. I went out to my wife and I said, you know, this is ridiculous. I found myself saying, I deserve gifts. I deserve my wife to make me a good meal, bake me a nice cake. You know, I mean, these kind of things going through your head. Do you know what? You and I this morning, all of us, we don't deserve to be here in church this morning. We don't deserve to be here. We are here by the grace of God. Sometimes we forget that we have an adversary called the devil who goes around like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. And if it was not for the blood of the Son of Man, if it was not for his protection, you and I would be dead. What do we deserve? Well, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We say this in every Bible study we give. And the wages of sin is what? Death. So what you and I all deserve this morning is death. I don't deserve to be standing here. I don't care what title I might carry. I do not deserve to be in this pulpit this morning. I have the same sentence hanging over my clay body that everybody else does. And that is the sentence of death. But thanks, as Paul says, thanks be to God. You know, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. If we ever forget that we don't deserve to be alive, we truly cannot appreciate the gift of salvation and the grace that God has given us to keep us alive from day to day and then give us a hope for the future. Cain didn't get it. Cain's was, thank you that I am not as other men. Abel's was, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Cain's was pronouncing Corbin, here's a gift, but I'm really just kind of going through the motions. My heart isn't in it. There's really no mercy or love attached to this at all. And we see that in how he treated his brother just very shortly after this. When we're out of harmony with God, when we're not thankful for what he's given us, how do we treat others? Very rough. Very rough. Abel's was the widow's mite. Cain rather came to keep on good terms with God. Abel's thanks came from a deep knowing and appreciation. Cain's was Simon's feast and Pharisee scorn. And Abel's was Mary's alabaster box. True thankfulness. And Abel received approbation from the Lord, literally a lifting up of favor, like in the priestly blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Abel received the blessing because he understood and appreciated the blessor. So we see in this first thanksgiving in a new world that the basis of salvation is focused in the Lamb and the recognition of what the Lamb does for us from day to day. Flip over to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. In Genesis chapter 8, we're in another new world. It's a world washed clean of the results of sin. It's still in the heart, unfortunately. But it's a new opportunity. It's a new stand. That's the chance. And in this story, we have not William Bradford, but Noah. He's not in the Mayflower, but he's in the Ark. It's not a journey of 65 days, but a journey of an entire year. And he crosses probably the Atlantic, the Pacific, the Indian Ocean, and who knows what else to get where he gets. And lands in a new but barren world. A new creation, a new start out of what was old. You know, when Noah got out of that ark, he was more than relieved, wasn't he? Wow, to be cooped up in there for a year? I'm kind of claustrophobic. I don't know how well I would have done with that. I guess would have had to do like Noah, probably by the grace of God, stayed in there. But here in Genesis chapter 8, the Lord says to him in verse 16, we're not going to look at the whole chapter, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Notice two different things. Is the language familiar? This thing about creeping things and be fruitful and multiply, where does that come from? Genesis 1 and 2, doesn't it? And so by this language, what Moses is trying to say here is this is kind of a recreation. So Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. Verse 20, Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Wow. Now, how many clean animals of each species were put in the ark? How many clean? Seven. How many unclean? Two. Have you ever thought, why seven? Why seven? I mean, it's an uneven number. It's a perfect number, supposedly, but why seven? Because you've got three pairs, and then you've got somebody hanging out, hoping somebody dies. So what's that seventh one for? It's for sacrifice. It's for sacrifice. And Noah understands this. It's kind of a tithe in a seventh segment that he offers to the Lord here. What a beautiful thing. Now the numbers are even. You don't sacrifice unclean animals, so he didn't have an extra one for that. And it seems like the unclean things multiply, just like weeds, faster than the clean. And it says here that the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Now, I don't know how these sacrifices really smelled. I've often thought about the Israelite camp, how many hides they burnt and how many animals they burnt up. It must have been a smelly place. What do you think? But to the Lord, it's a soothing aroma. The word that's used here is a play on word with the name Noah. Noah means, do anybody know what the name Noah means? Rest. That's what his name means, rest. He was the man of rest. God was going to give his world rest with Noah. Just like Israel, when they went into the promised land, they were going to get rest. And so Noah's name is rest. And there's a play on the words all the way through this passage. In chapter 8 here, verse 4, the ark rested in the seventh month. It's a play on words, the Hebrew language. When the ark comes and sits on Ararat, it rests on Ararat. Play on words. And then the Lord smelled a restful aroma. It's literally what it means, a restful aroma. Why is it restful to God? Well, I think it's because God knows that in Christ, the sacrifice symbolizes that we receive rest. Read Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. That's where our true rest is. And the Sabbath is a reflection of that rest, isn't it? It's a reflection of that rest. And so it's a soothing aroma, a restful aroma to the Lord because of what he's done. In Amos 5, we read that God says, I will not smell, that's the way the King James puts it, I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Why? In other words, I will not accept them as a pleasing aroma because you're doing all this other stuff on the side that is not good. So I don't care about all your appointed feasts and your sacrifice. They don't mean anything to me because you're living a double life and you're not recognizing really what the sacrifice is all about. But Noah understood it. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not what? They won't cease. The word cease is a direct translation of the word Sabbath. They won't take a Sabbath. The harvests until Jesus comes are not going to cease. They're not going to keep a Sabbath. And that's a great promise, isn't it? And we can have a great Sabbath when we get into the kingdom. But Noah here in a new world recognizes the grace of God and acknowledges that by sacrifice and burnt offerings. A true worshiper. A true thanksgiving in a new world. It was mentioned during our song service that it's better to give thanks for what we have than for what we don't have and for what we wish for. That was a good thought. And I think that that's the spirit that we have with Noah. You've got a barren earth. There's nothing there much at this point. But he thanks the Lord for what he has. Jack Hinton was a missionary to Tobago, where there's a leper colony. He was leading a song service for these lepers. There was a woman that had her back to him. But as they continued to have the song service and asked for requests, finally this lady turned around and she was hideous. Most of her nose, her ears were gone, face disfigured. And she held up her boneless, no fingers on this hand and said, could we sing Count Your Many Blessings? See, she didn't have a claim. She didn't think she owned her world. She was thankful for what she had. And that's true, true thanksgiving. One last text that we read in our scripture this morning. Let's go to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, we have an anticipation, a proleptic view of the new earth and celebrating in the new earth in heaven. Again, looking at this text, John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." So he's picturing them in heaven, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, like with the three angels, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." God anticipates a wonderful harvest of people in the new kingdom. It's interesting because in this chapter, which has the 144,000, notice what it says in verse 4. John says, "I heard the number of those who were sealed." How many? 144,000, right? That's what he heard. But then he turns and he sees what? A huge, massive multitude. And so what he hears is not the final number. What he sees is the final number. And so the 144,000 are not just this literal group of Israelites, because that's what it would have to be if you took it literally. It is a symbolic down payment on the great group that they are a part of. That's what I believe. And what a wonderful thing that is. And this group, hopefully us among them, understand what true thanksgiving is all about, because in verse 12, they sing this sevenfold blessing, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for all you give us, material blessings, family, but most of all, we thank you for Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And again, we wish to echo this praise, this cry, this sevenfold blessing of those who will stand on the sea of glass in your heavenly kingdom. Lord, give us a deeper appreciation, a deeper insight into the plan of salvation and the depth to which you went to come and rescue us from the pit of this fallen world. And during this season, Lord, help us not to forget in all the eating and the fellowshipping that are wonderful gifts that you have given us. Help us not to forget Jesus, but to keep him in the center and to remember where everything comes from. Lord, be with this church, the Sutherland Church. Bless it, enlarge it, inspire each individual in their individual and collective lives to reflect and honor you, and so that this community can be enlightened with the three angels' message and at last be saved in your kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name, for his sake and his glory. Amen and amen.